On here tonight because it's sort of a raw evening out there, and good to see Brother Shaw and his family and others. Our visitor tonight, Brother Don Bowling, who's from Kentucky, and he drives a truck, and he's in the area. I had a conversation with his wife on the internet, and he was looking for a place to worship, and he's found us. He'll be coming into the area ever so often, so we're welcoming Brother Bowling anytime he's able to be with us and make him feel welcome among us while he's here. We appreciate it very much. Most of us who are Christians spend a lot of time studying the Bible, which is absolutely what we ought to do. One of the first basic principles we learn as we study the Bible is to keep the context. Because so many times in drawing wrong conclusions, people either take a passage lifted out of its context or just ignore the context and make it say what they want it to say. James said in James chapter 1, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless or vain. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is a passage we'll come back to a little bit later. It's been often misapplied by even our brethren. But we want to look at the idea of unlocking a meaning. That is, when we look at the Bible, we only want to draw from a passage what God put in it. We don't want to add to it or take away from it. Just understand that when God caused the Bible to be written by inspiration, He put into the Bible what His thoughts are. Amen. Our responsibility is to draw from the Bible the thoughts of God. And so we do that as we study the Word of God, but one of the great things that misleads us sometimes is overlooking the context of a passage and arriving at a false conclusion. Peter talked about that when he talked about those who would twist the Scriptures to their own damnation in 2 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16. And they would make Scripture say something that never was intended. One of the great controversies of the first century, we know from the writings of John, was the idea that Jesus did not have a physical body. We understand the Gnostics that John was fighting in 2nd, 3rd John, and that Paul also had reference to, were those who ignored what the Bible said, and in their mind they believed that all flesh was sinful. Therefore, Jesus could not have had a physical body. And they taught that and confused the minds of a lot of people. John taught the truth about that, and we can understand the truth if we take what John is saying and not what the Gnostic Gospels were saying. So you do have statements sometimes that are garbled or twisted, and someone has said many, many, many years ago, a text without a context is a pretext. And I've seen that happen in discussions of the Bible before. We want to talk about that a little bit tonight because it is absolutely true, and we can make a problem with that too.
Not coming through.
Brother Sam, do you know how he might hook up his hearing? Okay. I'm sorry, Bobby. I don't know how to connect it. This is on, but I don't know what yours is. So when you look at a text without the context, then it's, as I say, a pretext. So as you then lift a phrase from its setting, you can give it a different meaning than what God intended. And that's awfully true if we don't understand the theme of the Bible. And of course, when you look at these sort of things, it's been said that someone can prove anything by the Bible. And I believe that's just about true. It's called by some the proof text approach, although I use the Bible as a proof text. I believe in the right setting, with the right context, the Bible is a proof of what I believe. So I'm not ashamed to speak of the proof text approach if we understand what we have to do to have the right approach from the context of the Scriptures. The idea of context comes together from a word or two words to weave together, or that which is with the text, the context, with the text. And what that means is that you not only look at a few words, but you look at the whole sentence or passage, and then sometimes you look at the whole setting around that in order to get the true meaning. The context may be just a paragraph or two, other times an entire chapter or entire chapters, which I think would be a good idea of looking at the book of Job. Job had a context, and within the province of Job's understanding and what was happening to him, there's a great lesson there. It would be sort of hard to get the context wrong with Job, of course. But then sometimes a particular scripture, what comes to my mind would be John chapter 3. It's always been a passage disputed because of people talking about the new birth and misunderstanding the new birth. And a verse like John 3 could be well interpreted or explained by looking at Romans chapter 6. So what the Bible says in one verse may not be the full meaning of the whole thing as you study the rest of the Bible. So the idea is take all the Bible and be sure that we look at all the meanings and keep the context so we understand exactly what is going on. When you look at biblical words, sometimes in our language as well, we have multiple meanings for the same word. And so translators would be looking at a word, but it would be meaning according to what the context of it was. We'll talk about that more in just a moment, but the usage and the context will determine the meaning of it. When a person uses a passage to prove an anti-biblical verse, then you look at the context, and we're going to be talking about that in just a moment because it's important. Every false doctrine is supported and maintained by distorting and deceiving the truth. So if you take the Bible, I'm so confident about this, if you take the Bible in its setting, and you allow the Bible to speak to you what God's mind is, you'll never be wrong about anything.
Amen.
I have such confidence in the Word of God. Now, if I'm wrong, I want to know it. So this is why we have Bible study. One of the basic principles of this Bible study is that we look at the context of a passage. Otherwise, we'll sometimes take it out of the context and mean something wrong. Using an example, the Bible says that Christians are not to love the world. 1 John chapter 2. And John says what the world is. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, these are the things we're not supposed to love. When you start looking at the word love, you find out pretty quickly that it can have different meanings in different settings. And so God loved the world, John chapter 3 and verse 16. So is there a contradiction in the Bible? If someone has a very shallow understanding of these two verses, you might think, well, the Bible contradicts itself. When it does it at all, you're using the same word as it applies to different subjects and different contexts. And people need to understand that very clearly. We know that God made the world, and so you have to look at the word world and understand what world is being discovered and understood. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul affirmed that God made the entire world, and the Bible does not contradict itself. Let me give you an example. For example, when you talk about the word love, we understand that the New Testament word that you find regarding John 3:16, that God so loved the world, is the word agape in the original language. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but we can learn that from the dictionaries. And that word is not the same as the word eros. In the Greek world, there was another word that was translated love, and it was the erotic kind of love. We think of pornography and something of that nature. So here in our English, we have about four different Greek words that are translated by the one word love. And if somebody does not respect that and keep the context, then we'll have all kinds of wrong ideas with regard to that. There's one word in the Greek that has phileo, which means to love your brother. Philadelphia is an explanation of that. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Well, that's not the same thing as the agape love. It's not the same thing as the eros. So as the New Testament from the Greek was being translated, all of a sudden we have one word, and we use it in all these various ways. We have to be very careful that we understand what it is that we're loving. In this idea, of course, you have love the world in that evil sense, 1 John chapter 2. Then you have the good sense, the agape sense, in John chapter 3, verse 16. And so you have to understand when you're studying to make those kinds of distinctions, and it's not hard to do that. I want to look at another one before I go on with this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I just decided to talk about these a little bit later after I did this outline. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28. Let me be sure I've got the right verse again. I don't have. Just a moment. 1 Corinthians. All right. Yes, verse 29. Paul was talking in chapter 15 about the resurrection, and the Corinthians were disturbed about that. In verse 29, he said, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead?" If you understand, the Mormon church, they have an entire doctrine built around this. They take this verse out of context and have built a doctrine which says that individual Mormons can locate their kinfolks and be baptized instead of their kinfolks, giving them a second chance. That's why they have so much genealogy in the Mormon church. Out in Utah, they've got this mountain with billions and billions of records of people that have lived in the past. If they can identify their kinfolks, they can be baptized in their name for the dead. And you say, well, that's what it says, yes, but look at the context again. Chapter 15 is talking about the resurrection from the dead. It talks about the resurrection of Christ and the people that continue to be converted. And the question is, why would anybody be converted to Christ why would anybody be baptized in view of the dead people if there is no resurrection and all these people are dead? Why would anybody else be baptized? In view of the dead is what Paul is saying. In other words, they're suffering persecution. They are being taught that they need to be baptized to be saved. But if the resurrection is already over, or if there is no resurrection, what good would it do to be baptized anyway? So why are they baptized in view of the dead? That's what Paul is saying. But you take that out of the context, and you can see very quickly how somebody can make a major doctrine out of that. Now, go a little bit further in Acts chapter 16. Go back to Acts chapter 16. This is the time when the Apostle Paul came to the city of Philippi, and was in jail. And during the night, an earthquake occurred. And in chapter 16 and verse 31 is the verse I want. Start back with verse 30, that had the earthquake, and the jailer brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's an important question. It's worthy of a lot of consideration. What people have done, which is unforgivable, they take the next verse, lift it out of the context, and to them that's the entire plan of salvation. Forget what the rest of the conversions of the book of Acts teach. Forget what Romans chapter 6 teaches. Forget about 1 Peter 3:21. And the answer that so many give is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you're in your household. I've heard that all my life, that this is the plan of salvation. And what it is taken from this passage, lifted it out of the context, and made it to be a sole thing about salvation. It doesn't agree with the Great Commission in Matthew. It doesn't agree with the Great Commission as taught by Mark. It doesn't agree with Romans 6. It doesn't agree with 1 Peter 3:21. But suddenly, that's the verse. Just believe. That's all you have to do. But now let's look at the context. Going further, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Participial phrase, having believed, refers to the process that just took place. What was the place? He believed. Paul preached the word to him, and he was baptized. And that's in harmony with the rest of the book of Acts. So you can see how someone, in a zeal to teach people their belief, and in a zeal to outlaw baptism, which is often done, they would just take this verse, and you see it in pamphlets and tracts everywhere else, just by itself. Just believe and you'll be saved. That's what I mean about the context. You do damage to the truth when you fail to understand the entire teaching of the Bible. So if I take one verse and I use that one verse to the exclusion of all other verses, I've done damage and violence to the meaning of the New Testament. Yeah. There is a passage, Acts 2:38. Now suppose I took that and just isolated that. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You could put that on tracts everywhere, and I've seen it on bumper stickers and things of that nature. Well, that's fine, but that's not the whole plan of salvation either. Amen. So we don't isolate Acts 2:38. We don't isolate 1 Peter 3:21. And that verse says that you're to be baptized, washing away your sins, Acts 22:16. And you could just isolate every verse that talks about baptism and say that's all you have to do just to be baptized. But that'd be wrong.
Amen.
That's not the truth that you want to do. So when the jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They were introduced to the gospel of Christ. He believed because they saw the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and they were baptized having believed. And that way you keep the context very clearly. So we need to recognize that, and the different meaning then is determined by context and all these different verses that we look at on different occasions. Well, the other example I want to use is that the Roman Catholics believe that Peter was the first pope. Since the new pope has been elected, and this week was his first year's anniversary of being the pope, people have been talking a lot about that, and they talk about the cathedral as the burial place of Peter, the first pope. Well, Matthew 16, verse 18 is used by a lot of people, so let's go there. Then began looking at exactly what took place in Matthew chapter 16, and we have to discover for sure and for certain was Peter the first pope. So what it says in Matthew 16 and in verse 18, I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that sounds pretty positive. Just pull it out of the book of Matthew and ignore what the rest of the Bible says. And you are making a mistake. Because first of all, when they talked about Peter, the church was not built on Peter.
Amen.
The church was built upon the bedrock truth that Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Then further, when it talks about the keys of the kingdom, and you begin looking at the purpose of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was talking about the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, the church. And very clearly that was the purpose and the intent of it. And Jesus did not use a personal pronoun with regard to Peter being the rock. The rock was a neuter term. This rock, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, the foundation rock was the same thing as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 11, where Jesus Christ is the only one upon which you can build the kingdom of God. So in 1 Corinthians 3, we have an explanation then of what was said in Matthew chapter 16, and I want to also notice another passage in just a moment. But in, I'm in 2 Corinthians, just one book away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, well, I'm sorry, this is verse 11. I had verse 1 in my mind. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And this is exactly what was done when Peter confessed the name of Christ upon that truth. Now then, this keys of the kingdom, you go on further down in the book of Matthew, and Jesus repeated this to all the apostles. All the apostles were given the keys of the kingdom, and we understand the keys of the kingdom to be the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
As they went forth from Acts chapter 2, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doors of the kingdom were opened, and people began to be added to it. But they were not based upon Peter. It's based upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And these are the ways that people sometimes, I think in ignorance, sometimes in innocence perhaps, sometimes with a desire to promote an idea, they take something out of context and build an elaborate scheme around that. Look how many people have been fooled by the use of Matthew 16:18 as it has to do with Catholic doctrine. When at the same time, we can take that and look at it in context and understand exactly what was being said about the building of the kingdom. Another passage I run into through the years many times in studying the Bible was John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus was talking about disciples, and he made the illustration of the vine and the branches. And if you'll look at that with me, John chapter 15, you'll see how people misapply that. Jesus said, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean," he said, "because of the words which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And this is taken to mean that here is Jesus is the branch, and all the different denominations are the branches. And that totally ignores what Jesus is talking about to the disciples that are there. He is the vine, and individual Christians, individual saints, are the branches. This does not authorize denominationalism, not only because this would violate the context, but also because it violates the sense of unity that Jesus taught in other places in the Bible. But you see, people just take these sort of things and run with them. And many people are deluded. Many people are confused. Many people are led astray. And so there are those who believe that denominationalism is what the Bible intended because of the use of John chapter 15. But you can't do that and look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. You can't look at that and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, where Jesus condemned, or Paul condemned, division in the church at Corinth. God did not plan for there to be religious contention and division in his kingdom. But you have these ideas that that would be so. So when the vine and the branches are used, then it's used by some to teach that there are many churches, many denominations, and they're all okay regardless of what they teach. What you have to do is looking at this, understand individuals who are disciples are being considered. Wasn't talking about churches or denominations. Yes, individual branches, but who is to be gathered up and burned? Those who don't abide in Jesus Christ and don't keep his word. And so that makes that very clear, that this is going to be something of just the individuals who are disciples and not congregations or denominations. Now, in the last 50 years, we've had a lot of discussions among brethren about James chapter 1, and that's where I was a moment ago when we first opened this. James chapter 1 about the pure religion, visiting the widows and orphans in their affliction. Well, in James chapter 1, the writer is contrasting effectual or true religion with vain religion. And he talks about that. And I want to go to that and just notice exactly the context. What has happened is that people have taken the context and stepped away from it. And rather than looking at individuals, they have looked at it as a congregation. Then they've done something else. Rather than just big congregations, they step one step further away from it and say these are institutions that the church has built, has made. And I want to look at that very carefully and just note exactly what the apostle, James is saying as we look at this. And this is a good example of keeping the context. In James chapter 1, he begins talking to the brethren in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And then he comes down to verse 19, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the ingrained word, which is able to save your souls." Verse 22, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Does that sound like a church? And much less does it sound like an institution built by the church. Then in verse 23, for everyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is vain or useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This has been twisted and tortured out of all kinds of shape by brethren who want to build an institution. So they say that James 1 is talking about the care of orphans by churches, which it's not. But then they go a step further. They say, well, the church can't really do it the best, so we're going to build an institution, an orphan home, or something like that, and we're going to let these people, we're going to support the institution. Not only then have they violated the context from an individual work to a church work. If it were a church work, they don't leave that alone. They take that over and make it into a human institution and have the president and the board of directors and association. They receive funds from everywhere and they take care of these children. What James is talking about is this personal, pure religion. Not this vain religion, but the pure religion that would take care of the widows and the orphans. Yes. Now, other passages in the Bible need to come to bear on this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Bible very clearly says, if one who is a believer has a widow, then you take the believers to take care of those so that the church will not be charged. That makes a clear distinction between what the church can do and what the individual can do. If I have a relative that is in need, my responsibility is I am to help that person so that the church should not be charged.
Amen.
And what the ones who want to build these institutions have done is they've taken James 1, which is given to the individual Christian, to urge them to have faithful religion, take care of the needy ones. They've shifted it over to the church, and then from the church they've shifted over to an institution, which is doing violence to the scriptures. So what we can see in all this, when you look at the text, is who is the man that's there? One man. If a man. And if any man does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, for the context to be changed, if any church does not keep its tongue, but deceives this church's heart, this church's religion. See, that doesn't make sense. That's not what the text is. First of all, know the text. Secondly, keep the context. Understand what was the purpose of this being written. Don't ever take the context and change it and make it be something that God didn't want it to be.
Amen.
This is just one of the principles of Bible study that we want to look at tonight. We recognize that sometimes brethren do these sorts of things, as we've just illustrated by James chapter 1, and they shifted it from the individual to the church, then from the church to the institution, and they have the idea that if a church then will just send $100 a month over to an orphan's home, that the individual is visiting the fatherless and the widows. And that's not what James is talking about at all. He's talking about the individual responsibility to take care of your needs, those of your family. So valid religion or true religion involves personal involvement. I don't believe that a congregation that would send $100, maybe you have 150, 200 members, you send $100 to an institution that we're taking care of orphans. No, you're not. That's not the same thing.
Yeah.
All we have to do is go back and look at the text of James chapter 1. Of course, there have been heated debates about this subject, and I regret that both sides have gotten a little bit hot about this. But the point we need to recognize is, if somebody in this congregation had a child that they couldn't care for, would we have to take that child off to an institution somewhere and get it adopted out, or would some member of this congregation take care of it? If we had a widow that's a member of this church, or had no family, the widow indeed, would this church then have to send her off to Bowles Old Folks Home and send so many dollars a month so that that widow has been taken care of according to James chapter 1. Well, you can see very clearly if the woman is a widow indeed, this church could take care of all the needs of that woman. Don't have to have an institution to do it. Don't have to ship her off anywhere. Take care of that widow. That's been done in various times in various places. Also, I know of a number of people that have adopted children because they have tried to do what they could to take care of the true religion. My wife and I had an opportunity when we lived in Crockett. There was an older woman who had four children, a set of twins among them, and she was unable really to take care. Her age just didn't permit her to take care of four young children. The mother had run off, the father had abandoned them, and she was caught with four children. We heard about that, and my wife and I were going to adopt the twins, and we had others who were going to adopt those other children. Before this could be done, an orphan home representative came down to this family, this lady, and said, "Now, you don't want these children split up, so you let us take all four of them, and we'll take them and take care of them." Well, the Oklahoma orphanage, or whatever you call it at that time, took them, and then in the paper every month was this thing about saying their picture, four of them, "We don't have a mama, we don't have a daddy, would you send money for these children?" They stayed in that till they were 18 years old, and they were a burden to the churches. And exactly the wrong way, James 1 was not followed, and there were many brethren who were willing to take care of those children and take them into their home. Yeah. There's never been a better substitute than the home.
Amen.
And when you begin to institutionalize children, you have those kinds of things take place. I have talked to a number of people who've been raised in institutional orphan homes, and they were marked by it very, very deeply. Because one man told me, he said, "When I got a good pair of socks, I kept those socks until they were stiff." And he said, "I got foot disease because I didn't want these socks to be given up." I'm not going to talk about that from the sense of abuse. I'm simply saying in James chapter 1, God is telling Christians how to act toward the needy. This true religion. And the true religion of a child of God does not include sending them off somewhere to an institution that so-called the Church of Christ has created. We need to learn to keep the context. Well, that's a lesson for tonight. I didn't necessarily want to talk about all the problems or all the different passages, because there are many of them that we could look at and recognize that the context has been violated. In your personal study, if you come to a passage that's difficult and you don't know the whole meaning, search the Bible and find out what passages relate to that and explain that. Then look at the whole chapter or the whole book or the whole context and find out what was the writer under the Holy Spirit attempting to teach, and get the message that God put into the passage. We're on safe ground when that takes place. I've been so thankful that others have taught me some of these things in past years, that I can look at the Bible and take what the Bible teaches, put it in context, and understand. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, "Whereby when you read, you'll perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ." And I believe that to be true. There's someone here tonight who may not be a Christian. You might have read the Bible but haven't understood it completely. We're always ready to study with you in your homes or however way we might be able to do that. We'd like to encourage you to ask the same question of Acts 16 and verse 31. The jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer comes back very clearly. We understand what the Great Commission answer is. It was the same thing that was taught in Acts chapter 2, as continued to be taught down through the centuries, even until today. If you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, having your faith, repented of your sins, we're always ready to help and assist in doing that. If you need to respond to the gospel tonight, we ask you to come as we stand together and as we sing.